Today's scripture portion is taken from Genesis chapter 10 verses 32, continuing to the next chapter, chapter 11 verses 1 to 9. Genesis chapter 10 verses 32. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent, within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Now the whole world had one language, a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. May God bless these holy verses.
All right, good morning, everyone. First a prayer, and then we'll get right to work. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've given to us a word that is inspired, a word that is infallible, a word that is without error, a word that checks internally and is reliable, a word that is sufficient for all matters of faith and life. And Father, we know that as we open your word this morning, unless your spirit opens the eyes of our heart, we'll just not understand the full implication of what's written here. So Father, I invite the Holy Spirit to come now to open our eyes, to open our minds, to illumine us, that we might behold wonderful things in your word, that you would help us to take them to heart and to put them into practice. And Father, where your word is meant to cut us as children of God, let it cut us. Where it is meant to convict us, let it convict us. And where it is meant to convert the lost, let it convert the lost this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we turn in our study of God's word today to one of the most well-known portions in the book of Genesis. But before we launch into a study on the Tower of Babel, let me just offer a few introductory thoughts. Genesis, as Pastor Aaron has been explaining for these past weeks, is the book of origins. And that's what Genesis means. It means origin or origins. And in this amazing revelation by God, written by the pen of Moses, particularly in the first 11 chapters, we have a revelation of the origin of all things that constitutes a full world view. So if you've been with us, you've been reading through this book, you know that in Genesis we find the origin of the universe, the origin of time, space, and matter. There is the origin of the solar system, the atmosphere, the hydrosphere. There is the origin of all life. There is the origin of mankind. There is the origin of marriage. There is the origin of the family. There is also the origin of sin and guilt and redemption and forgiveness. There is the origin of culture and civilization and poetry and music and things like metallurgy. And then in chapter 11, which we're looking at this morning, there is the origin of languages and the origin of nations that are found in the world. And we're told here that they came into existence by a single act of God. A single act of God. Now, I'm very much aware of the fact that the world in which we live in, believes very much in evolution. Believes in evolution. The evolution of the universe, the evolution of biological life, the evolution of mankind, the evolution of nations, and even the evolution of language. Whereas the Bible teaches that all of these things were created directly by God. And so essentially we have two radically different worldviews. Now, sociologists and anthropologists and language theorists, when it comes to the origin of languages, they imagine a slow, long, evolutionary process socializing man and somehow evolving from grunts, chatter, and chirps, languages. Languages. So you could simply Google this, Google the origin of languages, and you're going to find that we really don't know where they came from. We really don't know how it is that the world today speaks all the languages that it speaks. There's a lot of theory about that. There's a lot of guesses. Now, the Bible teaches that if we go back far enough linguistically, we're not going to find one common language which evolved into a whole bunch of languages. We're going to find a divine miracle in which God instantaneously created languages, and gave people the capacity to speak those languages. So much so that if you wanted to be able to speak Spanish, you wouldn't have to go to high school and college and study it for 4 or 5 or 6 years. Just on the spot, God gave people the ability to speak that language. Just as God created a mature earth populated by mature life, He created mature language and gave the ability to speak those languages instantaneously so that people were not simply grunting at each other until they can kind of figure it all out. Now, to set the stage for Genesis chapter 11, let me just remind you of what precedes it. We had a missions conference last week, so we've been away from Genesis for a couple of weeks. In Genesis chapter 7, we have the story of the flood when God destroyed the entire population of the world except for Noah, his lovely wife, his 3 sons, and their 3 lovely wives. And then after the flood, in Genesis 9, when they come out of the ark and the waters recede, God says to them twice, this is Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, and again in verse 7, He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And what we read here in the following chapters is that they got very busy with that project. I mean, they got right into that, and they were happy to do it. Now, it's easy to understand that. I mean, there were no distractions, right? There were no iPhones or apps or things like that. There was really nothing else to do. And so God says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So they did it. Then in Genesis chapter 10, we learn about the families, nations, and languages that came from Noah's 3 sons over the next 100 to 150 years. So that when we come to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, we're about 150 years after the flood. People who study this sort of thing, they estimate that there must have been around 30,000 people on the earth at that time. Now, you're very smart people. You're a thinking congregation. You have read some of Genesis here. So how is it then that different languages are spoken in Genesis chapter 10 when in Genesis chapter 11 they still spoke one language? Genesis chapter 10 verse 5 says, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language. Verse 20, these are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. But then when you come to Genesis chapter 11, you read in verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. How is that possible? Now, is Moses just a little bit senile at this point? I mean, after all, Moses is 120 years old as he's writing these things down. Did he forget what was just written in chapter 10, which he himself wrote? The fact is, Moses is as sharp as a tack. He's old, but he's sharp. And the solution here is simply to recognize that chapters 10 and 11 are not in chronological order. Moses kind of flip-flopped the narrative. First, he describes the spread of the peoples and languages in chapter 10, and then he describes the origin of that diversity in chapter 11. You see, sometimes when you have something shocking to say about why an event happens and you want to draw attention to it and you want people to really pay attention to it, you wait and you put it at the end of the event. So after the flood, God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's what Genesis chapter 10 describes. And really, when you read chapter 10, it looks like a simple fulfillment of God's command, doesn't it? It looks just like obedience. And then chapter 11 drops the bomb on us. It was not obedience. They weren't spreading. They were clustering until God came down and made their clustering impossible. Now, we're not really going to look at Genesis chapter 10 in our series on Genesis. So let me just make a few brief comments about it before we get into chapter 11. Here's what Derek Kidner says about Genesis chapter 10. Kidner is one of those great commentators on the book of Genesis. If you're looking for a commentary on Genesis, I recommend the one written by Derek Kidner. He says, not every nation known to the Old Testament is enrolled here, but enough are present to make the point that mankind is one for all its diversity under the one Creator. Possibly the 70 names influenced the Lord's choice of this apparently symbolic number, when he sent out 70 of his disciples as emissaries in Luke chapter 10. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of that. I certainly didn't think of that. 70 nations are mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. Now, go ahead and count. Don't count them now, but when you go home, count those, and you will discover that there are 70 nations listed in Genesis 10. And then when you read Luke chapter 10, 70 emissaries or missionaries sent out by Christ. Kidner's comments set the stage for one of the mega themes in Scripture, namely that God is a missionary God. That's what this is about. God is a missionary God. This genealogical tree of nations reminds us that God's people, which Moses will describe in chapter 12, when the call of Abram and then the starting of this Jewish nation, God's people are set among the nations of the world as a light to the nations and to be a blessing to the nations. So according to Genesis, the whole human family is descended from Noah and his sons. Everyone else is wiped out, so everyone in the world descends from Noah and his three sons. And God simply doesn't want his people to forget their cousins. Because in one way or another, we're all cousins. Distant, but cousins. So there is this tremendous missionary pulse that is just throbbing throughout the book of Genesis. Okay, so that's what Genesis chapter 10 is about. And so that really is my first sermon today. It's a short one. Now we're going to go on to chapter 11. Second sermon, it's going to be a little bit longer. Now in Genesis chapter 11, the elements of the picture that is painted here are as fresh as today's newspaper. I don't know if anybody reads the newspaper anymore. Everything is online. But what we see here, what is described here, is very contemporary. The elements are readily identifiable. So I just want to give you a big picture here of chapter 11 before we go into the smaller parts. And we see here in Genesis 11, 1 to 9, a picture of the pretentious, self-glorifying attempt of mankind to do things their own way. Again, a quote from Derek Kidner. He says, "The primeval history reaches its fruitless climax as man, conscious of his new abilities, prepares to glorify and fortify himself by collective effort. The elements of the story are timelessly characteristic of the spirit of the world. The project is typically grandiose. Men describe it excitedly to one another as if it were the ultimate achievement, very much as modern man glories in his space projects. At the same time, they betray their insecurity as they crowd together to preserve their identity and control their fortunes." In other words, what he's saying about Genesis 11 is that the city and the tower that they were building were outward expressions of inward sins. See, there's nothing wrong with building a city. There's nothing wrong with building a tower. Towers are very helpful. They would build towers so they could see if an enemy was approaching. Cities are very helpful. It's a place where people live and join together and culture is there and so on. But this city and this tower were outward expressions of inward sins. Let me just tell you what those two sins were. The two sins are, number one, the love of praise. The love of praise. It says here they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted their city to be the envy of every city in Mesopotamia. And then the other sin was the love of security. They wanted to preserve their identity and they wanted to control their own fortunes. And they thought that this city and this tower would give them both things. Now God's will, however, is not that we find our joy in being praised, but that we find our joy in praising God, in praising him and in knowing him. His will is not that we find our security in cities and in towers and wealth and savings, in health care and education. All those things are good. But God's will is not that we find our security in those things, but that we find our security and our identity in Christ, whom we gladly obey. Just to make this more contemporary, the Tower of Babel was an ancient power game for people who felt the inner need to be number one. That's what this is all about. They wanted to be number one. They wanted a name, and they wanted to control their lives on their own terms. As one poet said in words that could have been carved into the base of the tower, "I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul." And so one thing that will become very clear in Genesis 11 is that we are never as great as we think we are. We think we're great. We're never as great as we think we are. Muhammad Ali was on a plane one time, true story, and sitting on that plane, he refused to fasten his seatbelt. So the flight attendant came by multiple times and asked the former champ to please buckle his seatbelt. Finally, after many unsuccessful attempts, she asked Muhammad Ali one final time, would you please buckle your seatbelt? And here's what Muhammad Ali said to the flight attendant. He said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. Superman don't need no seatbelt. Not sure how I would have responded to that. But here's what the flight attendant said. She said, champ, Superman don't need no airplane. Now buckle your seatbelt. And he did. And he did. We're never as great as we think we are. Well, what did Ali used to always say about himself? I am the greatest. I'm the greatest. No, he's not. He's good, but he's not the greatest. Now, as we look at this passage, I just want to draw your attention to two specific things. This so easily falls out of the passage. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, we see the self-glorification of man, or mankind, or men and women, however you want to say it. The self-glorification of man. And then in verses 5 through 9, we see the sovereignty of God. So first, the self-glorification of man. Now, verse 1 sets the table for what God is going to do later in this passage. Verse 1 says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. One language and the same words. Now, those two things are not synonymous. This is not a figure of speech where the second item is simply a restatement of the first item. He's saying here that the world not only spoke the same language, but they had the exact same vocabulary. Meaning that on the earth at this time, there were no barriers whatsoever to communication. No barriers, nothing, no hindrances to communication between people. Now, that's not true today, ever, anywhere, even when we speak the same language. There are a lot of countries on the earth that speak English, but we don't always understand each other. Let me just give you an example of this. I speak English, right? Obviously, I'm not up here speaking French. I speak English. But when I go to Barbados, my wife is from Barbados, my wife has family in Barbados, so when I go to Barbados with my wife and my kids, even though we speak the same language, English, I don't always understand what they're saying, they don't always understand what I'm saying, because we don't use the same vocabulary. We don't have the same expressions. We don't have the same dialect. There are enough variations that there are many times where I need my Bayesian wife to translate what Cousin Theo is saying, because I have no idea what he's saying to me. But prior to Genesis chapter 11, they had the same language. And that little phrase there means the same lip. They had the same lip. I'm not sure what that means, though. Same lip, same language. Maybe they formed their words the same, and the same vocabulary. No barriers to communication, no barriers to unity. Now, that really sounds like a wonderful thing. Especially when you live in Flushing. You say, wow, what a wonderful thing. Everybody speaks the same language. And it's funny, when you look at the world is often trying to accomplish that very thing. Trying to kind of accomplish this kind of one world system with one language and so on. We think it's a wonderful thing. But we're going to discover in this chapter that there was a deadly and dark side to this unity. Just want to give you a little foretaste of that for about 10 seconds. If you take a look at verse 6... It says, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. So God knew what was being potentiated right here. And because man is evil, the heart of man is desperately wicked and sick, because man is evil at the core, that evil, singularly and unilaterally in one package, would abound to such a degree that there would be no way to preserve the human race from self-destruction. God knows exactly where this will lead. Even if we don't know where it's going to lead or where it could lead, God knows exactly where this would lead. And so actually what God does in this chapter is, in one sense, an act of judgment on disobedience, but it's also an act of grace, because God is sparing the human race from something here. Verse 2. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Now, we're in the region of Babylon at this point. And the reason they settled in that region is because they saw the possibilities. That region was not anything like the Bronx. Okay, this is not the Bronx we're talking about here. It's funny, I was at my son's soccer game yesterday, and one of the dads, he's a middle school principal in Throgsneck. Do you know where Throgsneck is? Where's Throgsneck? In the Bronx, right? But he says, people who live in Throgsneck will never admit they're from the Bronx. If you ask them where they're from, they say, we're from Throgsneck. They don't want to say the Bronx. There's something about the Bronx people don't like. Well, this was not the Bronx. This was an extremely fertile land. It's the land we refer to as the Fertile Crescent. Later, a tremendous civilization was birthed in that region. And a fertile land invites people to settle down permanently. But the problem with settling there is that God instructed Noah and his descendants, as he had instructed Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They were good at being fruitful and multiplying, but they didn't want to fill the earth. And so when they arrive at Shinar, and this is really Babylon, and they see the possibilities, they decide, and this is under the leadership of a man named Nimrod. Again, you have to go back into chapter 10 and read what it says there about Nimrod. Even God's testimony about Nimrod is that he is a mighty warrior. He is a great hunter, not a hunter of animals, actually a hunter of men. And he is a builder of civilizations. And the civilizations that he helped to build are listed there. So under the leadership of Nimrod, they're going to build here a strong, centralized society in defiance of the ordinance of God. Why? Because they knew better than God. They knew what would give them the best life right now. And the best life right now for us is to settle in the plain of Shinar. I've met Christians who kind of, really, they embody that type of philosophy. You know, just take marriage as an example. There are people who will leave their marriage. They'll break that covenant because they believe that they will be happier without this person that they've been married to for the last 10, 15, or 20 years. Even though God in his word says, you know, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, except for some extraordinary conditions where separation is a must, we have Christians today who are separating for no cause whatsoever. Just that they want what they believe will be the best life right now. You see, so God says, what I've joined together, let no one separate. They say, I want the best life now. I want to be happy, so I'm going to separate. And that's what's going on here in Genesis chapter 11. And the absurdity of this, and the absurdity of us going our own way, appears immediately in verse 3, when they say to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. You say, Padre, I don't see what you see there. Then you have the explanatory comment by Moses. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. If Moses was texting about that very thing today, he would have texted out that verse, and then after he texted verse 3, he would have put the letters LOL and next to that a smiley emoji. Probably the one with the googly eyes and the tongue sticking out. He might have even put an R-O-F-L at the end of this. And there are all kinds of variations on that, which I'm not going to go into this morning. And he would do that as he tells about their grandiose plans to build this great lasting city and this monumental tower using materials they picked up from Home Depot. Moses knew something about bricks. Now remember, Moses is writing this, but from a distant time. He's reflecting back, right? So Moses has already come through the whole Egypt fiasco. And there in Egypt, Moses was involved in a detail that did some brick making. And if anyone knew that bricks were an inferior building material to stones, it was Moses. If you want to build a big, lasting monument, a significant city, you build it with stone. The problem was that stones were very scarce in that region, but clay was abundant. And so they could use that clay to burn bricks and to make bricks and so on. And so the absurdity is evident. There's no way they can accomplish even a scaled-down version of what they're thinking about using this kind of building material. But they were determined to do what would make them happy. Can't do it with that material, but they were determined to try, just like today. People are determined to make things work. Even if it's in defiance of God, they're going to make it work because they want the best life possible. I love the way the King James translates this. Anybody have the King James Version on their lap, on their phone, on their tablet? They had brick for stone and slime for mortar. Brick for stone, slime for mortar. Listen, if someone's working on my house, and they're using slime, we've got a problem. We've got a problem. And this is just a graphic picture of the irony that Moses is bringing forward to his readers. And really, if you want to take this a little bit further, just as a Christian looking back here, it really is, at least for me, as I look at this by way of an application, it's a reminder that when we build anything our way, with our wisdom, with our quote-unquote expertise, whether it's our lives, our churches, our families, our business, whatever it is, when we build it our way, we are building with the equivalent of bricks and slime. And the passage that came to my mind this week as I thought about this was Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless we use the Lord's biblical building blocks, those who build it labor in vain. And so you have the people on the plain laboring in vain. Then they say to each other in verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. They're not thinking that this tower literally reaches into God's heaven. It means into the clouds. They just want to build a massive skyscraper, okay? Why do they want to do that? There's a lot of stuff that's written about this. There are people who insist that this is the start of astrology. And there on the top of the Tower of Babel, there was an astrological chart. And there was, you know, all kinds of, I don't see that at all here. Some people believe that, you know, more power to them. But we're told why they did this. So that we may make a name for ourselves. Not so that we can make an astrological chart. So that we can make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And that was a terrible idea to them. Now, the problem with their building program was not simply that they were building a tower and a city. The problem with the building program is that it didn't have as its center the Lord God. It had as its center the Lord man. And they are building in defiance of God. Anytime you try to build something in defiance of God, you're going to have a problem. Now, they undertake this titanic project for two reasons. We've been saying it over and over. First, they want to make a name for themselves. Now, sometimes we read that with 21st century eyes and we don't see the problem because it doesn't mean what it means today. We use that expression differently. We say something like, Serena Williams has made a name for herself in the world of tennis. And all we mean by that is that she has excelled in her profession to such a degree that people know that she is outstanding in the world of tennis. And we can say that about a lot of people, right? Jets fans will say, and Sam Darnold is making a name for himself in New York. Remains to be seen, but he might. When they said it on the plains of Shinar, it was a kind of motto of humanity. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's be the center. Let's have a name like God. Let's make ourselves great. This tower was a symbol of man's independence from God. It was humanism in its full flower. It was man's attempt to really share the glory of God. That's what this was. They wanted to share the glory of God. And just looking forward to chapter 12, and Pastor Aaron's going to get to chapter 12 next time, you're going to see the contrast here. Chapter 11, we're going to make a name for ourselves. How does chapter 12 open up? God says to Abram, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. So instead of letting God make their name great, they wanted to make their own name great. The Tower of Babel was more than a tower. It was a massive, united effort to acquire fame and glory for themselves. That's what this was. So instead of reveling in the Lord's glory and promoting the Lord's glory, they were going to establish their own. So let me ask you, Mike McQueen mentioned this last week. Why did God create us? Why did God create us? Now he quoted from the Westminster Catechism. I'll quote from Isaiah 43, verse 6. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who was called by my name, whom I created for my glory. For my glory. Why did God make Israel his possession? Jeremiah 13:11. I made the whole house of Israel cling to me, says the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. Why did God spare them in the wilderness? Ezekiel 20:14. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. The driving impulse of God's heart is to be praised for his glory. He is infinitely jealous for his reputation. Now that falls on deaf ears today, and modern humanity has a difficult time with something like that. But you read the scriptures. The scriptures declare that God is the center. God is praised. God is exalted. And we reach our apex as humans when we praise Him and live for His glory, not for our own. Isaiah 42:8 says, For my own sake I act, says the Lord, my glory I will not give to another. But on a plain in Shinar, the people He made for His own glory made a name for themselves. And when we do that, and we do that, Christians do that, we simply demonstrate that a little Tower of Babel resides in each one of us. And you just have to do some soul searching, and you're going to see probably not one or two, probably a few Towers of Babel lurking around in your soul. Second, they huddle and cuddle, not only to make a name for themselves, but because they don't want to be scattered over the face of the earth. Why not? Why don't they want to be scattered? People I know today, some of them love to travel. They want to see the earth. They want to see the world. A lot of people I know would love to move away from the tri-state area of New York and settle into one of these beautiful places. Why don't they want to explore the earth? Has to be some kind of fear. Has to be that they just don't trust God. Now, we know what's on the earth because, we have technology, right? So we know what's, we can see pictures. Right? Go to Google Images. You can see pictures of anything. They had pictures of nothing. So why don't they go? They don't trust God. It's the unknown. God says go, you should go. Abraham went. They don't go. They don't trust God. They knew the creation ordinance to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living creature on the earth. They knew God wanted them to move out and to enjoy His creation and ultimately to represent Him in the whole world, but they don't trust God. They believe that they know what is best for them. God said this, they know better than God. We do the same thing. Anytime you read something in Scripture and you say, not for me, I'm going this way, you're saying you know better than God. Very dangerous thing to do. And they said to each other, no, we like it here in a little country club. It's safe, it's secure, it's fertile. We're not going to spread out. No, we're gonna pull together here, and we're going to collectively protect ourselves from all predators, and we're going to build a great society for ourselves right here in downtown Mesopotamia. And they thumbed their collective noses at God. Do you realize how foolish that is? Especially for these people? You would think they would have had more sense than to openly defy a mandate from God. Why? Because they all knew, that the whole world had been drowned in some proximity to their own lifetime. Because the people who had come through that flood were still alive. They were still on the planet. Go back to Genesis 8 and 9. You'll see that Noah lived 350 years after the flood. His kids lived hundreds of years after the flood. Here we are 150 years after the flood. So you have to believe that Noah and his kids and his daughters-in-law, that they were talking about the flood. They were passing it on to their kids, to their grandchildren, to their great-grandchildren. They were writing it down. Everyone knew about the flood. It's probably why we have some quote-unquote flood narratives in other places in the world. It was out there. It was passed on. And they knew that people who thumb their nose at God are worthy of death and judgment. They knew that. But they do it anyway. They do it anyway. And you know what this is? This is the absurdity of man. I don't know if you know this, but there's this verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, the hearts of men are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. And the word madness is actually the word insanity. There is insanity in the hearts of men and women. We do things that make absolutely no sense. And this is one of those things. It makes no sense because they knew what had happened. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 1, by the way. It was true for the people on the plain. It was true in the Roman Empire. It's true today. Paul says in Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So They have the truth, they suppress it, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. It's exactly what they were doing on the plain of Shinar. They knew, but they didn't know because they didn't want to know, and they thumbed their nose as people do it today. What is known about God is evident. So the great city and the great tower reflected a defiant, proud, conceited, self-reliant spirit. So you could almost hear the conversations as they're sitting there making their bricks and building their little tower. Are we not the rulers of this earth? Are we not Homo sapiens? You know what that means? You know what Homo sapien means? Wise man. Wise man. Are we not Homo sapiens? Are we not wise men? We can do anything we put our minds to. Has a very contemporary ring to it, by the way. We say this to people. We say this to our kids. You can do anything you put your mind to. I think we mean it in a better sense. They meant it in a self-reliant, defiant sort of way. And they failed to acknowledge and recognize that there is only one strong tower. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. They were rushing into the wrong tower. What does God think about that? Well, we have his reaction in verses 5 through 9, and there we see the sovereignty of God. Now, some people say the Bible is humorless. The Bible is humorless. True, there are no jokes in the Bible. You're not going to find like little one-liners, little knock-knock jokes, stuff like that. There are no jokes in the Bible, okay? Jokes are supplied by preachers. But there is a lot of irony in the Bible. And here we have some of the greatest. And it is funny. It is funny. Now, you didn't laugh when Daniel was reading the scriptures because you didn't pick up on the irony. This is one of the funniest portions of scripture because of the irony. Verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. You know, first time I read that a long time ago, why does God have to come down to see something? What do you got to come down here to see this for? Is God not omnipresent? He is. Is he not omniscient? He is. Does he not see everything going on in every nook and cranny of the universe at the same time? He does. Does he not know what's going on in the hearts and minds of every single person on the planet? He does. Why does he have to come down to see the city and the tower? This is irony. Irony. What Moses is bringing out here, what God is revealing to him, is that from God's perspective, when he looks down from heaven on their so-called mighty tower, it was so puny, so pygmish, that Almighty God can't even see it. That structure that they think will give them fame and glory and security is so runty, so dwarfish, so elfin, just pick the adjective you like the most, that God has to make a local inspection just to see it. This is God's perspective on man's greatness apart from him. So you look at all the great towers that people build, right? We have a little tower next door too. And people think so much of their towers. World Trade Center, towers of commerce. Mount Rushmore, called the Shrine of Democracy, things like that. From God's perspective, it's puny compared to him. Verse 6, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. And let's just come back to this mentioned earlier. God knows the great powers that reside in human beings simply because he put them there. Aaron talked about being made in the image of God several weeks ago. I don't know if you remember everything that was said there, but the fact that we are made in the image of God means that we have this tremendous potential that God has put into his creation, his created beings, which also means that the potential for calamity is also here. And the potential for calamity is so dangerous to the human race and to the plan of God that God in his sovereignty will prevent it. He will prevent it. Sidney Gradana says, at Babel, God halts the unbridled human efforts to build a united secular city which would leave no room for the kingdom of God. And so for the sake of his name and for the good of the human race, The Lord must intervene. And so this was an act of grace that God came down and messed with their language. Now, it's funny, if you talk to missionaries, they're not going to see it that way. They're not going to see this as grace because it makes missionary work that much more difficult. So if you want to be a missionary, then you're going to have to learn Swahili or Mandarin or Urdu or something like that if you want to reach those people, and it's hard work. But trust me, that is the lesser of evils. And I'm going to show you at the end of this in just a few minutes how this spectacular sin at Babel ends in the most glorious praise to Jesus Christ. Now, there's a story called The Sorcerer's Apprentice. I'm not talking about the Disney movie that came out 4 or 5 years ago. That's not the one. There's an old story called The Sorcerer's Apprentice that really illustrates what God is doing here. It's about a young boy who hired himself out to a local sorcerer to carry his water in from a well into the house. It was a nice part-time job for this young boy. And like all boys, he got tired of doing that work. So when the sorcerer left the house, he thought that perhaps if he prowled around the sorcerer's paraphernalia, he might find a little magic incantation that he would be able to say that would get the work done for him. And if that happened, then he can kind of sit around and relax, right? So he looked through the sorcerer's books, and he tried out a few of these incantations on a broom that was in the room. And sure enough, he found one that made the broom walk and made it walk all the way out to the well and carry back buckets of water. Thinking that he had solved the problem, he sat down in the corner and began to read. Until he noticed that he was sitting in a puddle of water. And when he looked up, all the buckets in the house were filled and overflowing with water, but the broom was still carrying more water back into the house. So he jumped up, he shouted a few incantations at the broom, but they didn't work. The broom just kept bringing the water in. And just when he was about to drown, just when the water was up around his neck, the sorcerer came home, said a few words, and the boy was saved. This is what God did at the Tower of Babel. Man, in his arrogance, thinks that he can master the earth apart from God. We still think that. We still think that. In the world of medicine, we certainly think that. We're able to create life in test tubes. We're able to clone things. We're able to, so we're led to believe, we can control the climate. We think we can master the earth apart from God. The Tower of Babel would have been man's downfall had God not confused their languages. Now, as I think about this from a Christian perspective, as a Christian, it just reminds us, that God is always watching out for us, even as Christians. He watches out for us. He knows where our actions will lead us, even when we don't see the end. And so sometimes God will frustrate our plans because he knows where they're leading. He knows in the end it will not be for our good or for his glory. It might be for our good, but not for his glory. So he frustrates us. And when that happens, we get frustrated. And then we get cranky. God, why isn't this working out? Why don't you let this work out? Why did this relationship end? Why did this job end? Why did this not work? Why did that not work? If you're a Christian, God is looking out for you. This is the grace of God. Now, imagine the scene on that day when God came down. Imagine, they're saying, come, let us build a tower. Let us build a city. Let us make bricks. And God says, let's go down there and mess with their language. And he did. Can you imagine what happened the next morning? Have you ever thought about this? This is funny to me. The next morning, the electrician is going to work on the power when he meets his friend, the pipe fitter, and he says to his friend, Guten Morgen. And his friend replies, Buenos dias. The electrician says, Ich verstehe nichts, was du sagst. His friend replies, No entiendo lo que estás diciendo. I don't understand the words that are coming out of your mouth. The pipe fitters couldn't understand the electricians, who couldn't understand the truck drivers, who didn't have a clue what the bricklayers were talking about, which drove the carpenters nuts. The teenagers were all saying, yo, this is fresh. Nobody knew what they were talking about. No one understood what anybody was saying. Nimrod, the hunter, the warrior, is furious. Probably cuts out a few tongues, and now they can't speak any language at all. And the whole place becomes total confusion. Loud arguments break out all over the city. Fights are going on. and soon the massive building project ground to a halt. Eventually, the German speakers found each other, as did the Korean speakers and the Italian speakers, and so on, and they all went their separate ways. At the end of the chapter, it says, God scattered them. How he did that, we're not told. Maybe they just left on their own and said, this is annoying. This is annoying. I don't understand anybody except my own little clan here. The plans of man never frustrate the sovereign will of God. God has a sovereign will. And where God's will is sovereign, nothing we do on this planet will affect it. Nothing. Nothing. That's why I never really had the fear that the human race would kind of lead itself into a nuclear holocaust when that was a popular thing. Because if it's not God's sovereign will, it's not going to happen. So they stopped building, the text says, and they left, and their half-constructed tower remains. There are towers like this all around, by the way. Half-constructed towers, buildings. There's one not far from where I live, right there on Union Turnpike. I don't know who was building it or why. This little two-story, little pink building, little horseshoe shape to it. It's been sitting there for like 10 years. Just sitting there, fading away in the sun. Sometimes I think our tower next door here is also in a similar place. And the city was called Babel, which means confusion. You think? They called it Confusion City. And here's the ultimate irony. They built a tower so they wouldn't be scattered, but they end up scattered anyway. That's irony. That's irony. What's the point of this? Great nations cannot defy God and long survive. Men and women cannot defy God and long survive. And if you spend your whole lifetime defying God, not giving him glory, not coming to him and bowing before him, there will come a time where you stand before God, and Psalm 1 says you will not stand in the judgment. When Israel raised her head in pride, when Israel refused to obey the Lord, she too was scattered across the face of the earth, first by the Assyrians and then by these Babylonians. Babylon has been a problem for a long time. Jesus said, Matthew 23:12, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. May I ask you a question as we close? Have you embraced the alternative to the Tower of Babel? Jesus said, what shall it profit a man, a woman, if you build a mighty tower with your life and lose your soul in the process? You can have Babel with all its power, all its prestige, its security, its money, its deceptive pleasure. You can have all that 50, 60 years maybe. Or you can have the alternative to Babel, and that would be Jesus. And you can have Jesus and his kingdom for 50 billion trillion years and more. Two choices. Babel on earth, Jesus forever. The people said, come, let us build. And they built and built and built until God came down and messed it up. And the very things they craved, a name, a tower, a city, security, they didn't get. You know why? Because idols will never satisfy the human heart. Idols never provide for us what they promise. They only leave us craving for more. That's if you want to dig even deeper into this. But Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And then when we come to him, when we come to Jesus, when we come to the strong tower, when we come to the ultimate tower, he gives us everything they craved and more. He gives us a name, he gives us a city, and he gives us security. You say, Padre, where are you getting that? Revelation 3:12 is one place. Revelation 3:12, Jesus says, the one who is victorious, this is the believer in Christ, I will make a pillar, think tower. I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. That's security. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. And I will also write on them my new name. You can try to make a name for yourself and you're finished. Or you can let Jesus put his name on you. So if you're tired of building castles in the sand only to see them kind of washed away by the tide of life, then come to Jesus. If you're weary of trying and failing to kind of be the master of your circumstances, then come to Jesus and submit those circumstances to him. If you're tired of your life and you want something better, then come to Jesus, for by his death and resurrection, we gain new life. And beyond that personal application, I also want you to see that when God judged the spectacular sin of pride at Babel, it was at the same time designed by God for the global glory of Jesus Christ. John Piper says, a great part of the glory of the gospel is that it is not provincial. It is not a tribal religion. It breaks into every language and every people. If there were no diversity of languages, if the spectacular sin of Babel had not happened with its judgment, the global glory of the gospel of Christ would not shine as beautifully as it does in the prism of thousands of languages. The praise that Jesus receives from all the languages is more beautiful because of its diversity than it would have been if there were only one language and one people to sing it. This is why a church like First Baptist Church is not only a beautiful church, but one of the most beautiful churches. In Revelation 7, we read, you know this, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And I wonder if they were all declaring his praises in their own languages," which is the implication of this passage. So it was the spectacular sin on the plains of Shinar that gave rise to the multiplicity of languages that ends in the most glorious praise to Jesus Christ from every language on the earth. This is why Psalm 150 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let every creature praise the Lord." Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, you know what each one needs to do with this passage this morning. You know those of us who have been building little towers, towers to ourselves, towers to our own name. You know those of us who have been trying everything to make life work, but it just doesn't work. You know those who need to run into the strong tower, which is Jesus, and you know those who are already in Christ that are a little bit too proud. Father, I pray that you would apply your word to our heart, to each heart, as you deem necessary. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Please rise for the response.